Well, as a typical Brazilian guy, my dad put me in the school practices for basically my whole childhood. Don't worry, I was never a good soccer player. I did not make it to the leagues. But I was not that bad. I'm still playing soccer every Friday when I can. But I remember growing up and being part of these soccer practices, and especially in after school programs. And I remember always the coach and our coaches always trying to instill in us the importance to play as a team, the teamwork idea. It was easy for some of us who are very skillful to just get the ball and run and try to score a goal and be the star of the team. But if for them, it was they were always trying to help us understand that we are a team. We need to play as a team. The defense, with the midfielders, with the attack. But for some of us, it was hard. They saw this star on them, and the coach was always, come on, you can't do that. You need to pass the ball. That's the idea of this collective game. So it seems to me, as I'm going through this passage, and this, not only this passage, but this book with Christ Our Hope, that the whole idea of unity in this church is a big thing. The idea that believers ought to live in unity and strive for unity, understanding they are not running by themselves, but the church, this collective gathering of people living out their faith. So it seems to me that one of the main themes, and it is in fact one of the main themes of this book, is about unity and joy. Or we could say joyful unity in the gospel. So yes, a church, we are not playing soccer, but we are a kingdom-minded people striving to one mission, to proclaim the gospel to all peoples and make disciples of Jesus, not of ourselves. And that requires collective work. It is teamwork. It's much important than the World Cup, even though Brazil will play tomorrow. But it's not a holiday here. In Brazil will be. But so we are a team. The church is. So that's the idea that we see in this, especially in this section here, chapter 2. And Paul is encouraging the church to pursue this Christ-like mindset. And he gives this wonderful Christological passage. One of the most beautiful Christological passages in the New Testament. He's talking about the self-humiliation of Jesus. How he humbled himself, taking the form of a man and died for undeserved sinners. Chapter 2 is the heart of this letter. This passage that I'm going to share with you this morning is the heart of this letter. So the church in Philippi was the first church planted by Paul in the continent of Europe. And in fact, Lydia was the first convert in the continent of Europe. Not only Lydia, but other few women along with her were the first group that Paul preached the gospel and they came to Christ. And Lydia and other ladies and fellow and other believers, they host the first church in Philippi. And Lydia, a wealthy believer, very generous, she also hosted the church in her house. And Paul is there with them for quite some time, shepherding this congregation and helping them to grow in their faith. And there is nothing in this letter that brings a bitter memory to Paul. When he remembers about this church is all about these joyful memories. And we see in chapter 1 this idea of being partners in the gospel, partakers of the same grace. Since the early beginnings of this church, they so many attacks from legalistic people and false teachers trying to take advantage of this church, But they stood firm in their faith. And even though now Paul is in prison, his mind is always he's being thankful to the Lord for this wonderful congregation. They stood their ground, remained united, and fought for the gospel, contended for the gospel, as we see in chapter 4. So what a wonderful picture of a small, impoverished congregation. And how can a congregation like this fills the heart of a pastor and hear the minister and church planter or missionary, whatever you call, with joy. Think about this. This man is in prison. And he's writing to this congregation and say, "You are my joy and my crown. You fill my heart with gladness when I remember about you." So in our passage today, we see that the basis for the unity of the church is our union with Christ. That's the first thing that we see. The basis for the unity of the church is our unity, our union with Christ. I have three outlines that I want to share with you. Unity by humility. Seek unity by the example of Jesus. In humility, the path to glory and honor. The first one, unity by humility. So Paul is talking to the church, the born-again faith community. He said that in chapter 1 when he opened up his letter. And the word here in chapter 2, verse 1, the word "if," it is better translated "since" or "because." Paul is not doubting that there is any encouragement in Christ. He's affirming, because there is encouragement in Christ, or from being in Christ, and there is comfort from His love, the church ought to be of the same mind and have the same love towards each other in full accordance with the truth of God. Full accord in verse 2 literally means one-souled people. One-souled people knit together. For Paul, the unity of the local church, displaying vivid colors, our invisible union with Christ. And it is this outcome of individuals living their faith together, living out their faith in complete agreement of mind, heart, and soul. And we see this emphasis in chapter 2. Paul exhorts the congregation to have the same mindset. And for a simple reason, a united community, it is a joyful community. Where there is unity, there is joy. Unity and joy are inseparable friends, the same way that prayer and peace in mind are inseparable friends. Unity and joy empower believers to push through adversities and adorns the testimony of the church to the watching world. We think too much about sometimes that our eloquence or right theology displays to the world the beauty of Christ. And of course, we do not disregard knowledge at all. But it is the united community, joyful in the Lord, that displays to the watching world what does it mean to be united with Christ, to have this our union with Jesus. Joy among believers. It's like a strong perfume. Nobody sees it, but everybody can smell it. To have the same mindset is nothing, it is not something abstract, but it is repeated throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 15, verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 11, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 10, verses 10. Look what Paul says to the Corinthian church. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ,
that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you being united in the same mind, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. This newly planted church was still in the process of maturing. And their pastor and church planter is deeply concerned for them. They are partners in the gospel without a doubt, but they are not yet a tight community. They are not yet a tight community. Paul has a deep affection for this church. It is clear in chapter 1 and it's clear in chapter 4. He opens up this letter talking about his affection, true affections for this church, and he closes this letter talking about his deep affections for this church. He's not afraid to send to them, "I love you deeply, you are my joy and my crown." And Paul is concerned for this church just like a father would be concerned for his children. Because they are yet vulnerable, they are growing, they are immature, they need oversight. Why in verse 1 Paul gives us the basis of the unity of the church, in verse 3 and 4 Paul tells us how to create and maintain unity in the church by not being selfish. And the first call here for us is, do not be selfish or do nothing from personal ambition, which means to consider the interests of others before your own. This exhortation, this is an exhortation to the church in Philippi. Paul loves this church, and he knows the moment to say words of encouragement and the moment to say exhortation to this church. So this is an exhortation to the church in Philippi. It is very interesting that in this exhortation, if we know anything about sin, is that sin is inherently selfish. Inherently selfish. As an author said, self-centeredness is the sin beneath every sin. Self-centeredness was the original sin. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, he did it with the false promise of self-exaltation. You will be like God. Since our forefathers, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, humanity has operated in this selfish mode. Because self-centeredness is a shared fallen condition among human beings. How can the church, how can us, how can you create a community contrary to this natural inclination? This is not natural. How can we create a community not based on our natural inclinations, but something totally different than what we are wired to do and to pursue ourselves, my need, my kingdom, my needs? How can we create a community based on the need of others? The answer is, apart from God and His powerful work in us, it's impossible. No human being can create that. We can have good soccer teams and they can work together and play the World Cup, but how can we create a church contrary to our natural inclinations? The answer? A Christ-like mindset. When every believer put on the mind of Christ and leave out the implications of it. Paul is not saying that we should neglect our personal needs and the welfare of our families. That's not what he's saying. Just so I want to be clear about that. But he's calling from Christians to have a concern wide enough to include believers in its scope of a concern, to include others.
A Christian community that is marked by mutual concern among its members, problems of disunity quickly disappear. Simply because we are seeking to supply, give, and serve. The unity of the church requires humility, a Christ-like humility. And the first thing that we learn from Paul is that humility flows from being united with Christ, our union with Him. The second thing, humility pushes against selfishness. Humility tramples over personal interests and personal preferences. Humility is not a way of speaking, but an attitude of the heart. Humility values service more than discourse. Humility fosters compassion and true affection for others. Humility promotes joy in the church. Humility begets humility. Friends, without Christ, there is no community. Without Christ-like humility in the community, there is no unity. You can't have one and not the other one. They are inseparable. And what is the greatest enemy to our personal growth and to the unity of the church? Answer, plain, clear, pride. As John Stott said, humility is our greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy. Pride, self-centeredness. And then to illustrate his point, Paul uses the ultimate example of selfless humility, Jesus himself, in verse 6 to 11. And what follows in this verse, like I said, is this Christological passage, which is the heart of this letter. Everything flows from this chapter 2. Everything is connected to this mindset of Jesus, who is the King, who received a name that is above every name. Verse 5 is called, it is a call to have the same attitude of Christ. In this verse, Paul is drawing attention to the attitude of Christ and the kind of mindset we are supposed to pursue. And there are three things in this next few verses that we see from Christ. The first one, Christ's humble renunciation, Christ's humble incarnation, and Christ's humble attitude in crucifixion. We see this in verse 6, 7, and 8. I've just mentioned a few things about Christ's humble renunciation, verse 6. Paul makes sure to remind the church that Christ was always God. And the Word, and He reminds the church of Jesus, He's reminding the church of Jesus' pre-existence and His divine nature. And we clearly see that in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In an age where there is so much confusion and skepticism, the Bible clearly affirms and teaches that Jesus was more than a prophet or a good teacher. He was God in the flesh. How important is it for us in our days to say simple things like that? Basic doctrines of the scriptures and affirm it. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus did not consider equality. And Paul continues, right, in verse 6 and 7. In verse 6 specifically. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. NIV translation. In other words, Jesus did not regard his exalted position as something to hold on to. This reveals the giving nature of Jesus. And what did he give? Himself. For who? For undeserved sinners, you and I. And I like what Tony Merida, a pastor in North Carolina, said about this passage. He, Jesus, did not consider being God grounds for getting, but for giving. How meaningful is that for us who are living in individualistic society and culture? How much this tells us about, and here's my criticism for our Western culture that we embrace. We love to build up our fences and keep our neighbors, you know, arm's distance, right? It's hard to build relationships. We need to give ourselves to do that. We need to give your time and energy. You need to be willing to give up your preferences, even to have a common conversation. Because people have different politics. They view things differently. But here we have an example of Jesus who was willing to give, not to take. And the second thing that we see here in verse 7, Christ's humble incarnation. Jesus did not renounce it. Jesus not only renounced his exalted position next to the Father, but took the form of a man. The Creator stepped into humanity, into creation. Jesus emptying himself means that he set aside his privileges and rights while in human form. This does not mean that he exchanged his deity for a human form, but that humanity was added to his existence. While in heaven, Jesus was in the presence of the Father and his holy angels. While on earth, this privilege was surrendered. You see the difference? Jesus, God in the flesh, the King of glory, made himself low like a slave so that he could identify with the lowest and the lost, you and I. When you give just a thought about it, that the Creator for a moment took a low position so that he could identify with you in your struggles, in your battle for sanctification and to grow and be more like him, even though you, in your prayerlessness life, as you want to serve him, and yet he can identify with you exactly because he came in human form. He humbled himself so he could identify with you. And the third thing that we see, like Christ's humble attitude at crucifixion. Jesus not only humble in his incarnation, while in human form, Jesus voluntarily humbled himself even to the point of death. The cross is the lowest point in Jesus' humiliation. His life for ours. He died so that we could live. In a clear picture of Jesus' servant leadership and self-humiliation is found in John chapter 3. 13, which I preached to you, in fact, in the beginning of the year, if I'm not wrong. The washing of the disciples' feet. If it was not enough for him to become a human, he became a servant to undeserved sinners. He washed their feet one by one. And there's some details in chapter 13 of John that I just want to share with you, because it's very important. Jesus tells us, John tells us that before supper, in the last hours of Jesus with his disciples, right? He took a basin filled with water and put aside his robe, tied around his waist a towel, got to his knees and washed the disciples' feet. And after he finished, he untied the towel, put the basin with water in the corner, put back his robe, and resumed his place at the table and having supper with his disciples. At any moment, as Jesus performed this menial work, he did not stop being the rabbi, the master among his disciples. Likewise, in coming to earth, Jesus never stopped being God, but he laid aside his glory and exalted position so that he could wash us away from our sins and save his people. You see, he had to humble himself at this point to identify with his people. Now, just think about this. If Christ humbled himself in this way in order to serve and save us from our sins, what are the implications for us? What is the implication for you? Well, as citizens of heaven, as Paul described believers in chapter 1, verse 27, we ought to emulate Jesus, who though he was rich, made himself poor for our sake. But let's consider five more ways to help us to nurture among us a Christ-like mindset and attitude. Five things. The first one, we need to consider ourselves the greatest of sinners that can only live in God's sight by grace. Before being quick to point out the sins of others, we must reflect in our own hearts. Before opening your mouth to tell about the sins of others, look into your own heart. Don't forget this. If you're trying to take the speck out of your brother's eyes, don't forget the log in your own eyes. That's the idea. An honest and sincere reflection will reveal much pride in your heart, and it will make you hesitant to speak about the sins of others. Jonathan Edwards, perceiving the propensity of his heart, the inclination of his heart to magnify the sins of others while belittling his own sins, he wrote a resolution to protect his own heart. Resolution number 8 is a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worth to share with you. This is what it says, resolution number 8. Resolve to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins, or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Paul also described himself as the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1:15. Friends, having the right view of ourselves help us to cultivate and nurture a humble heart and a humble attitude. How do you see yourself as a believer? Do you see yourself as a needy believer who can only live in God's sight because of His grace,
Because if you see yourself that way, you will be gracious to those who are next to you. It will overflow from your heart because you see yourself in the mirror as a vile person. You may be an exterior a good believer, but I tell you, because I know my heart, you are a sinner. So look into your own heart before you say a word against a brother and sister in Christ.
The second thing, we should make ourselves the least and the last. This means that we should be able to put ourselves in the back of the line, even if that means that we are not going to get the dessert. We don't rush to the front of the line to fill up our plates. We consider others first. We help the sick. So help those who are in need to get to the front line first. To get the first place. We help others to have access to the table. Serve others before serve yourself also means considering the needs of your local congregation and how your decisions impact this community. We're not used to think about that, are we? In this individualistic society that we are living in, we are not used to think like that. But that's why we have God's Word. Because we need it so much. Do not follow the course of our selfish society and your selfish heart. There are other things more important than your little kingdom and your immediate needs. Believe me, there is a kingdom that we are called to be workers of. This kingdom is much bigger than you and your work and your career and your family. It's much bigger than that. Expand your range of concern and be more kingdom minded. The local church matters in God's plan to save and restore the world. And so do your brothers and sisters. The third thing that we see in this passage, we should hold each other in high esteem regardless of our level of education, career, social or economic status. This means that you and I must seek to intentionally build relationships and serve the unlovable, the boring, the annoying, the poor, with the prideful and the downcast. Now, if you're thinking you're a humble person, now is a challenge for you. Go and build a relationship with someone that you think is prideful. And then you will notice that you are prideful too. Can you do that? You think you can do it? I think you can. If you put on the mindset of Jesus. We should be able to extend love, respect, and grace beyond the limits of our little hub of friends who think, act, and say the same things that we say. Try to do that with someone that thinks differently than you, especially in politics or whatever it might be. Soccer. Brazilian Argentinians. We do have an Argentinian in our church. So I made fun of him this morning, actually, for almost losing for Mexico. But friends, because if we hold each other in high regards, we will hold our tongues and refuse to speak uncharitably about others inside or outside of the church who think twice. So. The fourth thing that we see, regardless of which is tied to the number three, regardless of my or your position in society, economic status, or level of education, believers must not differentiate between menial and important work. This means that all of us must be able to bend our knees
and clean the bathroom. Stand at the church's door and welcome people. Disciple new believers. Bring food to the sick. Welcome people in our homes and strive to build a relationship with new members. In the church, there is no important and menial work. Any work glorifies the Lord as long as we do it for His glory, not to seek to promote ourselves or to show off. And the fifth thing is, instead of seeking to get, I will seek to give. And somewhere this is this mindset of Christ, and it should be our own. Humility is displayed as we seek to give, serve, and supply. Not to give, take. If the King of Glory humble himself to serve a bunch of undeserved, prideful fishermen, tax collectors, I'm sure that you can also bend your knees before others and serve in humility. If he did, you can do it. Not in your own strength, but in strength that he provides. But the question is, very important question is, are you willing to embody this mindset more than to cherish and rejoice in the idea? Now, I think I can say things here, you can say amen, hallelujah, amen. But how about when you leave this meeting to embody this idea and to live out this truth? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to submit to others out of reverence for Christ? Are you willing to be the last with the risk of missing dessert because you are serving in the kitchen preparing food for others? Are you willing to give instead of getting, or taking it? Are you willing to be a giver and not a consumer? Important questions for us to think about. And believe you need more than your goodwill to fulfill this call. Friends, we need Christ. Friends, we need to pursue this grace that saved us on a daily basis. Humility flows from that. The unity of this church, this joyful unit of this church that paints this beautiful picture of the gospel, only comes when we understand how much God has given us. And the third thing, and the last thing, humility, the path to glory and honor. In verses 9 to 11, we see that Jesus' incomparable self-humiliation led to His incomparable exaltation. Because of Jesus' humble submission, self-humiliation, and undivided obedience to the point of death, the Father gave Him a name that is above every name. And before Christ, every human being will bend their knees in an act of adoration or judgment, because He is the Lord of all creation. And after His resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. He sat down next to the Father, the same position they had before. He put back His robe of glory after serving His people. And now He is exalted. He is enjoying the place He had before the world was created. And for each of us, the pattern is the same. The pattern is the same. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, humility and selflessness pave the way to glory. It is the brick that paves our way as we climb up to glory.
If heaven is your country, your pilgrimage on this earth should be marked by humble servitude and self-humiliation. And I want to conclude saying this. Just remind you that first, this unit in the local body is nurtured and grows as we individually learn to fight against our natural inclination to be selfishness, to be selfish. And the way that we do this is by self-humiliating ourselves, to seek to put ourselves below others. In our desire not to be selfish, humility is our greatest ally, and pride our greatest enemy. Humility tramples selfishness and pushes away personal preferences and desires. And because humility is more than a way of thinking, but an attitude, Christ gave the church the ultimate example, selfless living, for us to follow. Jesus not only emptied Himself by taking a human form, but He also got on His knees and washed the feet of the disciples. Through Jesus' abundant grace, we can also consider the needs of others before our own and regard our brothers and sisters with high esteem, regardless of their color of their skin, nationality, social and economic status, or level of education. Before our exaltation and honor, you and I, listen to me, and I will conclude with this. Before our exaltation and honor, you and I have a rugged cross to carry called self-humiliation, and a steep path to walk on called obedience and humble submission. This is the path of Jesus. This is your path. Follow Him, and the result will be glory and honor. Let us pray.